Morning again. Glad to see you. Glad that you could be with us this morning. And glad that you are interested in the things of God and that you are interested in assembling with the saints to worship the only true and living God of heaven. Do you ever wonder to yourself, when does my faith grow? And you're going to say, well, we had a lesson on this about a month or so ago, didn't we, John? Yeah, we did. We had a lesson about a similar topic. When does my faith grow? And we answered that then with when I study. We know from Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if we want to increase our faith, the obvious thing from Scripture is to study the word of God, the source of our faith. But that's not the only way our faith can grow. And I know sometimes we can feel disappointed because we don't feel our faith growing. And sometimes we can feel as if we are languishing in our faith, that our faith is, we're spinning our wheels. And sometimes when this happens, we can inadvertently become somewhat self-absorbed. I don't feel like my faith is growing, therefore I need to concentrate on myself. And when things start to center around my mood, my feelings, and my lack of desire, then I'm not being the light that Christ would have me to be. But one of the best ways that we can combat what I call the oh, woe is me blues and reverse the spiritual stagnation is to get my attention off of me and place it lovingly yet firmly somewhere else. If I concern myself with serving others, I won't be focused on me. And a lot of the perceived problems I am having fade into nothingness. So I want to turn to the Bible and particularly two important ways we might respond to the question, when does my faith grow? And the first point I want to look at is the answer, when I serve man willingly, my neighbor. When I serve people who are in the same plight that I am in, and by plight I mean living in a sin-filled world full of wickedness and evil and sadness and sorrow. In chapter 20 of the book of Matthew, we have an account very similar to an account we read about in Bible class this morning, just a few chapters earlier. And in verses 20 and 21, we see a request that is made by the mother of James and John, Zebedee's wife. And she comes to Christ and she says in verse 21, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. James and John, she desires them to have the choice place beside the Lord in his kingdom. And again, as we talked about in Bible class this morning, they are thinking of an earthly kingdom. They are thinking of Jesus reigning in essentially what we would equate to the White House. And she wants James and John to have the closest place to him in his cabinet. Now, we don't know if she did this on her own, if James and John were desiring this prominent place and they coaxed her, you know, Mom, hey, go talk to Jesus for us. Because in Jewish society, women could get away with some questions like this that men could not. And R.C. Foster noted in his great work on the life of Christ how strange it was that spirituality and selfishness wage an everlasting battle in the heart. And I think he hit a point, and he wrote that back in the early in the 19th century. And things haven't changed. But sometimes spirituality and selfishness are waging a battle within us. And so Jesus responds in verses 22 and 23 by saying to her, "You do not know what you ask." And then he asked the sons, James and John, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with?" And they said, "We are." And so he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." So the response is this. And notice that Jesus handles this with grace and aplomb. He doesn't get angry. Sometimes Jesus could get angry, especially with Pharisees and Sadducees. But he basically answers her the same way he answered the Sadducees on one occasion, by telling her that basically ye do err not knowing the scriptures. He said, "You don't know what you're talking about." In verse 22, "You don't know what you ask." And so he asks James and John, Boanerges, as Jesus called them, the sons of thunder, if they can receive the cup or the portion that he is going to receive. And if they can undertake the baptism that he's going to be baptized with. They assure him that they can. The word cup means, again, it's a portion. We just took a portion of fruit of the vine from a little cup. And that cup won't hold any more than that portion. And so that's kind of the language here. And then Jesus, of course, was going to be overwhelmed with suffering and agony and pain in his baptism. And some of these very apostles would be killed, martyred for the cause of Christ. And so he tells them, yes, some of you will receive the portion that I have received and the baptism like that I have received. But then in verse 23, the second part, Jesus says that such a position of grandeur, to sit beside him in his kingdom, on his throne, is not his to give. And the place of honor is for those who are too humble to expect such a place of honor. Have you heard the story about the man at the county fair who won a blue ribbon for humility and then was stripped of the award when he proudly accepted it? That's the point Jesus our Lord is trying to make here. The chief seats would be given by God the Father to those having met the preordained divine requirements of salvation. They wouldn't be handed out just to anybody. The judgment had not come. people are still able to be saved. And the time in which we live, even today, the law or the saved can still be lost if they choose to be. And so it is premature for us to say, I want to sit at your right hand in the kingdom. Even if they mean the church, which they didn't, because again, they were looking for a political kingdom. They wanted a seat in the cabinet of Jesus. Is it my prayer that I will be in the Lord's kingdom for eternity? Absolutely. There's nothing wrong. And we hear brethren say all the time, Father, if we're found faithful in death, we pray for that home with thee in heaven. That's good and right to pray. But it's improper for us to expect it, the fruition of that right now. In verse 24, we see that the other apostles kind of resented such an assumption. In other words, James and John, through their mother, was inquiring and asking a place of prominence over the remaining 10. How would that make you feel? As human beings, we would probably resent that a little bit. And they did, as verse 24 tells us. But then Jesus explains the requirements for such prominence in verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself. So evidently there was a crowd around, and finally Jesus says, hey, this is getting out of hand. I'm going to pull my apostles together, and I want to teach them something. So he calls them to himself, and he tells them, now you know that the rulers of the Gentile lord it over them. What is it? He's talking about their lordship. These rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over their subjects. In other words, they throw their weight around so that everybody knows that they are the ones in charge. My dad was a millwright for many years, as was I. I kind of followed in his footsteps in that. And you never know what kind of situation you're going to get in. If you're a maintenance man at a plant, there is no such thing. I mean, just expect the unexpected. You never know what's going to happen. But there was this one particular job that my dad was on with one other millwright. There were only two millwrights on the whole job. And the way the structure of the millwrights was, working out of a union hall, one, the first man hired is the foreman, the second man hired is the union steward. So this fellow that my dad was working with was the first one hired. His name was on the top of the list, and so the union hall called him out. He was the foreman. Dad was the second guy, so he was the steward. Dad was also the crew because there was just two millwrights. But this fellow that Dad was working for, he was one of these guys that he was a Diotrephes in the millwrights. He wanted to have the preeminence. And so And Dad and his fellow worked on this job for several weeks. In Dad's mind, it was several years. Because this fellow made it miserable for my dad. And everybody in the family knew this other fellow's name because Dad talked about it. And my brother-in-law happens to be behind this fellow in line at the bank one day. And my brother-in-law overhears his name. And so my brother-in-law was going to strike up a conversation with him. He says, I think you know my father-in-law, Bud Keith. And so this fellow says, I think you work with my father-in-law, Bud Keith. And this fellow turns around and he says, no. He says, your father-in-law works for me. It was a two-man job. But he wanted everybody to know that he was the foreman. He wanted to lord it over. I said all that to give you an example of how the Gentile rulers acted. And they acted like this fellow I'm talking about. And for Jesus to use this example of the Gentiles, this was just a very negative example, but this was as negative an example as possible in this setting, that Jesus was comparing such a request by James and John to Gentilism. Now, James and John had to be really taken aback by this, because they said through their mother, "We want the prominent place in your kingdom." And Jesus basically tells them, "You're acting like a Gentile." And then in verse 26 and 27, Jesus goes on to introduce another concept that would just absolutely stun and shock a Jew when he says in verse 26, "It shall not be so among you. You are not to exercise your authority over people in the manner that you request. But," in verse 26, "whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." And this concept of role reversal, inverting the role of master and slave, was about the most radical suggestion that Jesus could make in this time. And I wasn't there, obviously, but I can just imagine big old fish eyes and jaws dropping when Jesus said this to these Jews. How is Jesus going to justify such an infuriating concept to his apostles? He's going to appeal to the suffering Savior. He's going to appeal to himself. In verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." You see, King Jesus would silently offer his soul or his life for the souls of men. If we go back to Isaiah's beautiful prophecy, back in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, Isaiah prophesied of Jesus Christ saying, "But he was wounded for our transgressions." That's role reversal. He, Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Down in verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers was silent, so he opened not his mouth." The greatest service ever offered on behalf of humanity was the Son of God taking on our sins and our iniquities and suffering silently. There's an argument here in English it's called the "how much more" argument. It's Karl Vollmer is the name of the argument in Latin. And it's an argument from the lesser to the greatest. And what he's saying there in verse 28 is, if our master served others, how much more should we serve others? And you think of what Jesus did for humanity, how much more should we serve humanity? that'll go a long way in helping me grow my faith. Our faith can grow when we serve man willingly. But not only that, I would invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 for the second point. When does my faith grow? When I serve God acceptably. When I serve God acceptably. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, I want to define a couple things here in verse 28 and 29. When the writer says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, that's in reference to the church. And it's in the present active, it's a present active participle that means that the church age had begun and people were being added to the church. Some English translations record that as though it was in the past tense. We have received a kingdom in the English, but it means that we are in the midst of a kingdom that is being added to constantly. And the church is that way. It's still that way today. Right now, somewhere, somebody's being baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. So the church is being added to. Somebody is receiving the kingdom in that sense. And he says that we are receiving this kingdom which cannot be shaken. In other words, it's eternal. It's not like the Roman Empire, the Roman kingdom that had a rise and a fall and disappeared, or the Medo-Persian Empire before that, or the Babylonian Empire before that. The church, the kingdom of Christ, is eternal. It shall never fade away, according to many prophecies in Scripture, most notably probably Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. So it's a kingdom that is not going to be shaken. Christ told Peter in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell, or Hades, would not even prevent the kingdom from being from coming into existence prematurely ending the kingdom. He says, "And therefore, let us have grace." That's a Greek expression for giving thanks. Let us be thankful. And then he says that by which we may serve God acceptably. That word "serve" can mean simply what we take it to mean in English, serve. A waiter serves you. A mechanic provides service. Well, they used to provide service at service stations. You remember when you'd pull in and they'd check your oil and all that stuff? That was a service station. I miss those. But it can also mean worship. It's a different word than the word that is normally used for worship, but it can mean worship. Typically as in the manner in which one is worshiping or officiating in a sacred office of, say, an elder, depending on the context. But what we must understand is that all worship to God is service, but not all service is worship. Okay. If that were the case, then we would be among those who say, well, everything we do is worship. Okay? And that's not the case. If everything we do is worship, then, well, if I go out and wash my car this afternoon, well, then that would be worship. Well, I don't worship my car. Okay? I work on my car. I don't worship it. All worship is service, but not all service is worship. If I help a neighbor in need, that's service to the neighbor, and it's service to God, but it's not worship. Randy, did you ever think baling hay was worship to God? It's just, that's service. It's just something you do. Singing praises to God, that's worship. Teaching and preaching, that's worship. Praying, that's worship. Communion, that's worship. Then he said, but he also says that he commands that we have to worship or serve God rather acceptably. You see, somewhere along the line, people have got the notion that we can just worship God any way that we feel seem fit. I'll just worship God. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to call it worship to God. That way I don't have to go down there, meaning here, the church building. I'll just, I'm going to sit out here in my swing, and I'm going to drink the coffee, which God has allowed me to have, and I'm going to listen to the birds singing. That'll be my choir. And I'm going to observe nature, and that'll be my sermon. But that's not what God has prescribed for us. He has told us in His inspired word, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but provoke one another unto love and to good works. So when we see the admonitions here, our service to God has to please Him. And we cannot take this lightly. We cannot just come here and go through the motions. Yes, we worship decently and orderly. We have a structure to our worship. That doesn't mean that it's boring, common, mundane, same old thing. That simply means that we're following divine precepts of doing things decently and orderly. God promised in the past to bless people for acceptable service. Look at Exodus 23:25. Moses writes, so ye shall serve Jehovah your God, and He will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. He has done that in the past. Therefore, our service to God, because of the promises that God has made to people in the past and the blessed hope of heaven that we have, our service to God should be in the attitude of joy. Not drudgery. In Nehemiah 12:43, at the dedication of the Jerusalem wall, certainly a service to God. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. When we talk about worship, unfortunately too often referred to as going to church, when we talk about worship, do people get a sense of we enjoy it? Do people get a sense of it's something we're honored and pleased and happy to do? Or do they get the sense of, oh, you poor religious nut, you have to get down there and do this stuff? If that's your attitude, it's no big surprise then why your faith is not growing. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 40 and verse 8, I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. If we resent what the Bible says, it's no wonder if our faith is not growing, because that is one of the sources of growth. Our service to God should not only be in the attitude of joy, but in the attitude of reverence and godly fear. We can rejoice without trivializing worship. Praise teams and drama clubs and musical instruments and all these other unauthorized and sinful things. It is possible It is possible, while trying to get closer to God and increase our faith, that some have decided to be more active in their service to Him. And that is commendable, and that is right. We need to be, if we go about it the right way. Some, it is evident, have substituted personal preference for divine imperatives. And so, instead of their faith in God growing, it's their faith in themselves that's growing. And that's dangerous. And when that happens, when our faith in ourselves increases, then we can find ourselves as far or further from God than ever. This can happen unwittingly. And so it is vital to guard against taking liberties to interject our suggested improvements to what God has commanded. God doesn't need our help in that regard. He's given us the Bible. It tells us what to do. It is the source that makes us thoroughly furnished. 2 Timothy 2:16, 17, and 18. It's what contains the things that pertain unto life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. And we see this in the life of Saul. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Well, actually back in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 8. Samuel told King Saul, "You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and I will surely come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait for me, and I shall come unto you and show you what you should do." Well, Saul went down to Gilgal, and he waited 6¾ days. And Samuel hadn't shown up yet. And so Saul says, "Well, I better do something." And so King Saul offers the sacrifice and the burnt offering, which thing he is not allowed to do. And we know that just as soon as he did it, just as soon as he did it, Samuel shows up. And Samuel says to him in 1 Samuel 13:11, "Saul, what have you done? What have you done?" Now, does anyone doubt the intentions of Saul? I don't think so. And Saul may have thought, "Well, if I go ahead and do this, I'll be closer to God. I'll go ahead and offer the sacrifice in Samuel's place. Even though I know I'm not allowed to, even though I know it goes against God's word, I'm going to do it." But Saul was wrong in so many points, but primarily because he trusted his own wisdom more than he did the commandments of Jehovah God. And remember what the Hebrews writer said in our text in Hebrews 12:29, "Our God is a consuming fire. He'll get rid of what's wrong." Saul lost the kingdom because of this infraction against God's word. In verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of Jehovah your God, which he commanded you. For now Jehovah would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Jehovah has sought for himself a man after his own heart," referring, of course, to King David. "And Jehovah commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what Jehovah has commanded you." Instead of his faith growing in God, Saul's faith increased in himself to the point where he presumed to be a priest for God. And instead of being blessed for such evil, It cost him the kingdom. His faith didn't grow. My faith will grow when I learn to serve God acceptably in His eyes rather than in my own eyes. And my faith will grow when I serve others joyfully rather than myself primarily. Our faith has to be planted squarely on God and His promises to us and what He's done for us. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Do you believe that this morning? Has your faith reached a point where you believe that Jesus Christ is the one true Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus, or what Jesus said, that "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me"? If you believe that, and if you're willing to repent of your sins, and if you're willing to make that confession before this audience today, we will immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins according to the commandment of our Lord. And you can thus begin your journey as a child of God. If you've done that, but you've been unfaithful, or you've been weak, or if you simply need the prayers that your faith too might grow to a point where you once again are a faithful child of God, it would be our great pleasure to help you and to assist you in any way we can. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, please come now as we stand and sing.